How many of you grew up watching Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood? Y'all remember that show, Mr. Rogers? I grew up watching Mr. Rogers. In fact, I guess they've made a movie about him now, starring Tom Hanks. I haven't seen the movie. I don't know what it's like. But I grew up watching Mr. Rogers. And if you remember Mr. Rogers, he was just super, super nice. Just a super nice guy, gentle and loving and patient. You never saw him get mad or frustrated. You never saw him lash out at people. Maybe he did that off camera, but you never saw it in the show in Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. He was just this really sicky sweet, super nice guy. And I think sometimes we kind of fashion our image of Jesus in the mold of Mr. Rogers. We think of Jesus as being super sweet, ultra nice, and very, very gentle. And Jesus was loving and gracious and gentle, and people were drawn to him. Children wanted to be near him. There is all of that, but there sometimes Jesus doesn't fit that mold. In fact, in our text this morning, it's not a Mr. Rogers text. This is not a Mr. Rogers Jesus we're going to hear today. You remember how Mr. Rogers, he'd start a show, he'd come in and he'd change clothes. You remember that? He'd take off his jacket and put on a sweater, and it's all getting cozy and informal, and then he'd change his shoes. And well, if there were a wardrobe change in our text today, Jesus would be taking off the cardigan and putting on a leather jacket. It's time to rumble. I mean, he's taking it to the religious leaders. He is getting in their faces. And I'm going to tell you, the parables that we're going to listen to this morning, they're hard to listen to. This is rough stuff. If Mr. Rogers told these stories in Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, he would get hate mail. Mr. Rogers, you are scaring the children. Please stop. You know, these are scary stories. They are hard to hear. The context, the setting, is Holy Week. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. His crucifixion is days away. He comes into Jerusalem. He has cleansed the temple. You remember what that looked like? He overturned the money changers' tables, drove out the animals and the merchants out of the temple of God. And then the religious leaders, they come to him and they want to know, by whose authority are you doing these things? Who do you think you are? And we heard that last week. We heard Jesus say, I tell you what, I'll answer your question. You answer mine first. Where did John get his authority? Where did John's baptism come from? And they said, well, you know, they couldn't answer the question. And so Jesus said, you didn't answer mine. I'm not going to answer yours. But I will tell you a story. And he tells them three parables right in a row. The punchline of these three parables is that those who receive Jesus as the Messiah, those are going to be the people of God, and they're in the kingdom of God. And those who reject Jesus as Messiah find themselves excluded from the kingdom of God and the people of God. And those three parables are aimed right at these religious leaders in particular. Well, we dealt with the first of those three parables last week. That's the parable of the two sons. Today we're going to look at the next two parables in that series of three. And I tell you, I really almost didn't preach on this text. I was going to skip this. We're kind of coming down to the end of this series of messages on the parables of Christ. And I was going to skip this and just move on to a couple other ones and call it a day. But God wouldn't let me. This is important. It's stuff we need to know. This is all about who Jesus is and what he did and why he came. So let's take a look at these two parables, and I'll let you know that the theme of these two parables is rejection and retribution. That's the theme. Both of these, you're going to see rejection and the retribution that comes. So let's begin with the parable of the wicked tenant farmer. Sometimes it's called the parable of the wicked husbandman or the parable of the landowner. Matthew 22, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard but put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So if we kill him, all this will be ours. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? So now Jesus is asking, remember, these religious leaders are right in front of him, the chief priests, scribes, elders, they're standing in front of him. He tells them this parable, and now he's asking them, what do you think is going to happen when the landowner comes? So they said to him, these religious leaders, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched inn and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. This is one of those moments like David and Nathan the prophet, when Nathan the prophet confronted David about his sin, thou art the man, and David pretty well indicted and condemned himself. That's what these guys have just done. They've pronounced judgment on themselves. They are the wicked tenant farmers. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So here we have the parable of the wicked tenant farmers. This parable has a very loud echo of Isaiah chapter 5. Now these religious leaders, they would have known Isaiah chapter 5, and we won't take the time to read it. But you go back to Isaiah 5 later on, and God gives a parable in the 8th century B.C. about Israel to his prophet Isaiah. And it's basically this. You know what? God planted a vineyard. God planted a vineyard. And he did all these things. He did everything that was right. He dug it out, cleared it off, built a wall, dug out a wine press. He planted the grapes. He did everything that needed to be done to plant a vineyard. And he totally reasonably expected fruit, the fruit of righteousness. But instead, all he got was stinking berries. He did not get the fruit that should have been produced. He got stinking berries. So he says, here's what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'm going to wipe it out. I'm going to tear down the walls. I'm going to stop working it. I'm going to let it go to seed. It's going to grow up. It's going to become brambles. It's going to be a trampling place. And I'm going to walk away from the vineyard. It's the song of the neglected vineyard. Now, in 8th century B.C., in Isaiah 5, it was an indictment of the nation of Israel, God's people. They were supposed to produce the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of a right relationship with God, the fruit of righteousness and following God's laws. And that's not who they were, and it's not what they did, and there was retribution. There was a consequence for that. Here, the indictment is of Israel in general. Jesus came to his own. They received him not, but it's against these religious leaders in particular. They are the wicked tenant farmers. These are the religious leaders of God's people. They are the ones who should have been preparing God's people for the Messiah. They are the ones of all people who should have identified the Messiah for who he is and what he is and led the people to follow the Messiah and embrace the Messiah and turn to God. And instead, they did just the opposite. Indeed, when God sent his own son, they rejected the son and killed the son, and now they're going to face retribution. Rejection and retribution. So this is aimed right at them. Now I want you to notice several things in this parable, because this is the storyline of the Old Testament, basically. This is the story of redemption. Notice several things. One, the sovereignty of God in this parable. Notice the sovereignty of God. God planted a vineyard. This is about the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah 5 is about God. God planted a kingdom, a vineyard, in his relationship with Israel, and now God has planted a vineyard and so forth. It's all about the sovereignty of God. God chose Israel of all the nations. Israel didn't choose God. God chose Israel. Not because they deserved it or because they were anything special. It was just God's sovereign choice. He chose Israel and planted a vineyard, and he expected his people to produce fruit out of that relationship with God and walking with God. And then I also want you to see the grace of God. The grace of God. God sovereignly chose Israel to be his people, and even that choice was a sovereign grace. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, you can turn there if you want or just listen, but in Deuteronomy 7:7, Moses talks about that choice. Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. Here's God's grace. The Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. So here's the grace of God. God chose Israel. He planted a vineyard. He chose Israel and he grew Israel. He brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He brought Israel to a land that wasn't even theirs. He gave it to them, the land of promise. He protected Israel. He prospered Israel. They were his people. It's all God's grace. Grace. Now, and again, this is the storyline of the Old Testament. He had every reason to expect that his people would produce the fruit of a relationship with God. They're God's people. They have God's law. It's God's grace. You know, in the prophets, we have the image of God teaching a child to walk, God's relationship with Israel. And it's like a parent teaching a little child to walk. God did everything right in being a parent to Israel, to raise Israel up. He had every reason to expect that his child, if we can use that term, would honor him and obey him. But instead, Israel turned prodigal and rebelled against him. Oh, also, in the book of Hosea, we have the image of God as a husband and Israel being his bride. And we have the husband, the groom, did everything right by his bride. He treated her right. He did everything right. And he had every reason to expect that she would be faithful to him and honor him. But instead, she turned away from him. She was unfaithful to him. In fact, she even played the harlot when it comes to her relationship with God. As one planting a vineyard, God had every reason to expect that the vineyard would produce the right kind of fruit, but instead it did not. And God's plan was that Israel, because of her relationship with God, the nations, the other nations, the Gentile world, might come to see and realize and even come to taste of the grace of God through Israel's unique relationship with that God of grace. But that's not how it turned out. So there's the grace of God. Then I want you to see the patience of God. In the parable of the landowner sent two sets of servants. The first set of servants to go collect the rent, and they were mistreated. He sent another set of servants. They were mistreated. So then ultimately he even sent his own son. Again, this is the history of Israel. This is the plot line of the Old Testament. This is how we end up with Jesus Christ. But this is what God did. God's relationship with Israel is a sordid tale. I mean, all through the Old Testament. From the day that God brought them out of Egypt, they barely got out of town before they start worshiping a golden calf in God's name. I mean, from the Exodus all the way to the Babylonian captivity, they were unfaithful to God. They kept going after other gods. Their idolatry, it's just a never-ending saga. And yet God is so patient. And God would send prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to his people, urging them, compelling them to repent, turn away from this idolatry, turn to God, be faithful to God, obey God's laws, prophet after prophet, warning after warning. He disciplined them. He chastised them. He did everything possible to encourage his people to turn around and follow and obey and be right. And yet they would not. They would not. God is patient. In the 6th century B.C., God says it this way in Jeremiah 7, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers." It just kept getting worse and worse and worse all through the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles, the chronicler gives a theological explanation for what happened to Israel, the nation of Judah at this point. And the Babylonian invasion, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of Solomon's temple, the Babylonian captivity. How could a loving God do that to his own people? How could this happen to us? And here's the answer in 2 Chronicles 36. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy." Again, this parable, the parable of the landowner, it's the storyline of the Old Testament. I mean, it gets us right up to the ministry of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." This is salvation history. This is the redemption story. God has revealed himself to humanity. He gave us his law. He gave us his word. And ultimately, he gave us his son that we might know him and walk with him. Well, then we have the judgment of God. So we have the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, the patience of God. And then in this parable, I want you to see the judgment of God. And again, even these religious leaders, they pronounce it in verse 41. Well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched inn, and he'll rent out the vineyard to the other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And Jesus pronounces the same judgment. Have you not read in the scripture the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. In verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. In the parable, these wicked tenant farmers, they tried to keep what they had, and they end up losing everything. They thought they could kill the son and get it all, and they ended up losing it all. These religious leaders looking Jesus right in the face, they're going to kill Jesus in an attempt to keep what they have. Jesus is a threat. He's a threat to their power. He's a threat to their authority. He's a threat to the establishment. He's just a threat. And so they're going to kill Jesus trying to keep what they have, and the result will be retribution. They'll lose everything they have. The nation will lose. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And there'll be the nation is going to lose. But these religious leaders, they're the biggest losers. And the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to a nation, a people who will produce fruit. And they will be replaced by Jesus and the disciples and the church. There will be retribution. And by the way, that's still true today. I mean, the punchline is this: those who have rejected the Son will be rejected by the Father. Those who receive the Son will be received by the Father. But those who reject the Son, the Father will reject them. So there's the parable of the wicked land, the wicked tenant farmers. Now that leads us to the parable of the royal wedding feast. And again, this we start with chapter 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." So this is a big deal. It doesn't get any bigger than this. The crown prince is getting married. So this is a national affair. This is a national occasion, a holiday. This is a state dinner. So there's going to be a wedding feast for the prince. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. That's unthinkable. So here the prince is getting married. The king has invited you to come to this state dinner honoring the prince, but you're not going to show up. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." Maybe they misunderstood the first group. "Come, it's ready, it's time." But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. They got other things to do. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. This is unthinkable. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. So now we have a rejected invitation and the retribution that comes. My goodness, what a story. Mr. Rogers, you're scaring the children. Please stop it. You know, it's, whew, we're not done. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So you go out in the highways and byways, and you get everybody else, anybody you can find, you invite them to come. Well, there's your happy ending. Well, it would have been a happy ending, but he doesn't stop. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Holy cow. I told you it wasn't no Mr. Rogers. My goodness. Well, what do we do with the parable of the royal wedding feast. We have this rejected invitation and the subsequent retribution. Well, I want you to notice several things. One, notice the sovereignty of God. Again, the sovereignty of God. This is a parable about the kingdom. It's what Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. God is the king. Kings are by definition sovereign. They reign. They rule. They're in control. They are in charge. God is sovereign. That is to say, God has ultimate authority. God is in control. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And the king can invite whomever he wishes. It's his party. And he can invite anybody he wants to invite. Now, in the parable, the king invites one bunch and they refuse to come, and that turns into something. And then he ends up inviting another bunch and they show up. But when it's all said and done, the king is sovereign. It's his party. He can invite anybody he wants. This is the kingdom of heaven. Folks, God is king, and he can invite who he wants to invite to his table. He can invite whoever he wants to invite into his family. Here's how good our king is. He invites everybody. He invites everybody. The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The Bible says that God is declaring that all men everywhere should repent. He's given us a commission. He's given us a job to do. I want you to take the gospel, and I want you to preach the gospel to every creature, to every person. Not just that group, not just those people, not just that kind, but you're to preach the gospel to every creature. We're supposed to make the disciples of all the nations. The gospel is a whosoever will gospel, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's the sovereignty of God. He can invite anybody he wants, and he wants everybody invited. Secondly, I want you to see the grace of God in this parable. The grace of God. God, in the parable, the king invites the unworthy and the undeserving. The first group that he invited, they were unworthy. They proved they were unworthy by their response to the invitation. And the king actually says, well, they were unworthy. And then the next group he invites, they're unworthy. They don't have the connection. The first group, they got invited because there was some kind of connection. There's some kind of status. That's who gets invited to state dinners. People in the know. People who know people. People who have position. People who have... They're expected to be there. This next group, they're unworthy. They don't have that connection. They don't have the status. They're the riffraff out in the highways and the byways. So everybody who got invited are all unworthy when it's all said and done. They're all unworthy. They are all undeserving. This is a parable about the kingdom of heaven. Folks, that's the invitation. You and me, we're unworthy. We're the least, the last, and the lost. We are unworthy. We are unqualified. We are undeserving, and yet God invites us. Here's the next thing I want you to see, the patience of God. There's the patience of God. In the parable, this first group, they actually get three invitations. There's the initial invitation. They had already been told that there's going to be a royal wedding banquet. The prince is getting married and you are invited. So they've already been invited. And then by the time we get to verse 3, he sent out his slaves to call those who had already been invited. It's time. It's time to come. Come on. We're ready. And then when they couldn't be bothered, the king sends out another invitation. Still, maybe they didn't get it. Maybe they misunderstood. Now is the time. Everything's been butchered. The table is set. Come. They receive three invitations. Even after the initial snub, the invitation is still out there. Come on. Come on. Come on. This is a parable about the kingdom of heaven. I want you to see the patience of God. God is patient. And how many of us, you heard the gospel, but you know you really weren't quite ready. You heard the gospel, yeah, but I got other things to do. Well, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but not today. And one day, and God is patient, and he keeps inviting, and he keeps knocking, and he keeps pleading. God is patient. Oh, aren't you glad God's patient with us? Praise the Lord. He is a long-suffering, patient God. There's the patient. He is the God of the second chance. But now, don't presume upon the patience of God. It can be exhausted. And then that leads us to the judgment of God. In the parable, the wrath of the king is actually kindled twice. We see this king get enraged two times. One in verse 7, the king is enraged with that first group who were invited, who couldn't be bothered, who mistreated the messengers, actually killed the messengers. And now the king is enraged and it's time for retribution. They rejected the invitation and now there's a retribution. and their refusal and their mistreatment of the king's messengers, this is an insurrection. This is rebellion against the king and his son, the prince. And this is the kind of stuff that ancient kings would do. And so he kills the killers and burns down their village. Burns down their... This is what kings would do. This is an insurrection, and we're not going to fool with that. And it gets squashed with an iron fist. This is what kings would do. There's a day of retribution. There's judgment. But then there's that second occasion. We have the undressed man. This is weird. Where did this come from? Didn't see that coming. What's this all about? The king came in to look over the dinner guests. There's a man who's not dressed in wedding clothes. And he says, friend, how'd you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man's speechless. Well, bind him up, hand and foot, cast him out in the outer darkness, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is that? Well, some scholars would suggest that the king, you know, this is the riffraff. These are the people on the highways and byways, and it's to be expected that if you invite ordinary folk, maybe they won't have special clothes for the wedding feast, for a state dinner, for an occasion like this. So it's assumed that the king would have provided that kind of a thing. Again, this is a parable. And what we learned about parables, don't get lost in the weeds. It's a parable. So don't get lost in the weeds. The upshot of the parable is this. The man coulda, woulda, shoulda. The implication, it's implied, he could have been dressed appropriately. He should have been dressed appropriately. And when he gets called out on it, he's speechless. He doesn't have an excuse. He can't say, well, I didn't have, well, I didn't know, well, I should have, well, I didn't. He's speechless. He's without excuse. So maybe the king had clothes that he would have offered, but the guy says, I've got my own clothes. I don't need those clothes. And again, it's an insult to the king. It's an insult to the invitation. Or maybe it's an attitude of pride and self-sufficiency and arrogance. Well, I'm just as good as anybody else that's in there, and my clothes are just as good, and I don't need all that. And, you know, folks try to approach God that way even today, don't they? Well, I'm better than some of those folks that go to church, I'll tell you what. And, you know, I'm good enough. It doesn't matter. It's a parable. But the implication is that the man coulda, woulda, shoulda, and he didn't. And now there's consequences for his actions. There is retribution. He is not appropriately dressed. Well, those are two hard parables, aren't they? Again, no Mr. Rogers story time here. This is rough. Well, what do we do with this? Again, I almost skipped these parables, and I wasn't going to preach on them. I was just going to move on past them because, one, they're hard. Not very fun to listen to, let alone preach. But we need to know this. And there's not really an application as far, you know, like we talked about forgiveness. Boy, we all need to work on forgiveness, don't we? That's something we all have to do and work at it. And there's not really something here that we take and grab hold of for Monday morning. But there's some stuff here we all need to know and realize. So what's the application? How does this apply to you and me? Let's notice several things. Again, it's aimed at Israel. In the first century, it's aimed straight at those religious leaders who would lead to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But what does this have to do with us? Well, one, I want you to see the sovereignty of God. I want you to know about the sovereignty of God. Our God is in the heavens and He does as He pleases. These are parables about the kingdom of heaven. God is King. And what we need to understand is that God sets the rules. And we come to God on God's terms. We don't get to set the terms. We come to God on God's terms, or you don't come at all. Let's break that down a little bit. God defines what's right and wrong. We don't. God defines what's sin. We don't. Now, we live in a culture that has absolutely lost its ever-loving mind. And we used to have a fairly common understanding and agreement about what was right and wrong in a general sense. But folks, that's out the window. Now we have a culture that doesn't want sidelines or goalposts or hash marks or anything, and anything goes. And what used to be called sin once upon a time was not sin anymore. And what used to be called sick is now normal. And what used to be a perversion is fine. What used to be a mental illness is now wonderful and everybody ought to do this. And folks, it's absolutely nuts. And the only sin in our culture is to call something a sin. Well, here's what the Bible says. The ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, and transgressors stumble in them. We don't get to define what's right and wrong and what's sinful and what's not sinful. God already has. And if God calls it sin, it's sin. No matter how we think or what we feel or the culture says. We don't get to define the terms. God is king. God is sovereign. We don't get to define salvation. Well, I just think as long as you're sincere, and I just think that there are many paths to God, and I just think it doesn't matter what we think. God has said there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. God has said there's one mediator between God and man. There's only one go-between between you and God, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. How come? Because he's not believing on the name of the only begotten Son of God. We don't get to decide salvation. God already has. We don't get to define retribution. There are Christian leaders today, so-called Christian leaders today, who have decided that hell is outmoded and that everlasting punishment is just not cool and that a loving, merciful God would never do that to anybody, and so that in the end, love wins and everybody's going to be in heaven. Isn't God wonderful? Well, we can try that, but folks, God has said that there is a lake of fire and it's called the second death. And it's a place of outer darkness and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth and the wages of sin is death and he that believeth not is condemned. And the wrath of God abides upon us without Jesus Christ. The wrath of God abides upon us. God is king. God sets the terms. We don't. And we come to God on his terms or not at all. Here's the next thing we need to know, I want you to see. And that's the love of God. Now, we don't really hear the love of God in these two parables. Whew, this is rough stuff. We don't hear the love of God here. But in the context of the story of redemption, you can't get away from the love of God. In fact, we hear that, I just read it in Deuteronomy 7. Why would God choose Israel of all the nations of the earth? Because he loved her. And why would the landowner send his son? Why did God send his son? Because he loves you and me. I mean, again, this is the story of redemption. This is our story. Jesus is the son in the parable of the landowner. And God so loved the world. He loved the world in this way. Here's the manner in which he loved us. He showed us his love. Here's how he did it. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Romans 5:8, God proved his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we're the initial invitees who are too busy to be bothered, who have other things to do, who rebel against the king, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the love of God. He died for you because he loves you, and he wants you in his kingdom because he loves you. He wants you at his table. He loves you, and he wants to save you. There's the love of God. And then I want you to see the patience of God. We see the patience of God in these two parables. And then in 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is, he's so patient. Aren't you glad he's patient? He is so patient. Again, the invitation, even when we refuse the invitation, when we can't be bothered with the invitation, when we got other things to do, or when God is still there, and he's knocking, and he's inviting, and he knocks, and he invites, and he pleads, and he calls. God is so patient. Because he loves you. And he's not willing that any should perish. He wants you to be saved. He is so patient. And in that text, in 2 Peter 3:9, he's talking about the Lord's return. You know the Lord is coming back. Did y'all know that? He's coming again. If you're going to believe anything in the New Testament, you might as well believe that Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. And when he comes back, that will essentially seal the deal of who's in and who's out. I mean, that's going to define eternity and set eternity. Those who are saved will be saved, and those who are not will be lost forever. Well, when's he coming back? What's taking so long? I don't know about you. Today works for me. He can come on back today. Would that be okay with you? Come on back. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. You know what he's waiting for? Every day is another day for somebody else to repent. That's 2 Peter 3:9. He's not so slow, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you. Why? He doesn't want people to perish. He wants to save people. And every day he tarries is a day for somebody else to repent and be saved. God is patient. And then I want you to see the grace of God. Again, we are all unworthy. We are all unqualified. We're saved by his grace. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. He saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And in the parable of the royal wedding, we saw that everybody was unworthy. The first bunch was unworthy. They proved it by their mistreatment of the messengers and the rejection of the invitation. And the second group, they were all unworthy. They didn't have the status or connection. They were invited even though they were unworthy. We are all unworthy. We are unworthy, undeserving, unqualified, and yet God invites us, come to my table and be a part of my family. Come to my son. There is the grace of God. And then there's the judgment of God. There is the judgment of God. In both of these parables, there comes a day of retribution. And here we have this odd situation, this parable of the undressed dinner guest. And what that says to you and me is you better make sure you're dressed appropriately. Make sure you are dressed. Now, what does that mean? You need to be dressed with good works. You need to have a professing faith that is a producing faith. A saving faith is a faith that works. We talked about this last week. And that's really the context. We saw that with the parable of the two sons last week. That's the context. We unpacked all that last week. You're not saved by works. You can never work your way into God's grace. We're already condemned. You're saved by God's grace. So you're not saved by works. You're saved by God's grace through faith. You lay hold of His precious gift by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. You're saved by grace through faith. But now watch this. When you're saved by grace through faith, you're going to work. Or you're going to produce fruit. That's the theme in the vineyard. Isaiah 5, here in the parable of the vineyard, you're going to produce the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of making disciples, the fruit of godly character, the fruit of right attitudes. You're going to produce fruit. A saving faith is a producing faith. A professing faith is a producing faith. When you're saved by grace through faith, you're going to live out the good works that God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10. We unpacked all that last week. Make sure you're dressed in the good works. Not just a faith that professes, but a faith that produces. But then there's also another idea here, imputed righteousness. Make sure you get dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, that's not in this text, and it's not in this context, but if you keep reading, Paul teaches us about this. And we see it in Revelation as well, getting dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Here's the best transaction you will ever be a part of. When you get saved, when you turn from your sin in repentance and turn to Jesus Christ in faith and say, "Oh Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me, save me, change me." When you repent and turn to God, here's what God does. God takes your guilt. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. God takes your guilt and reckons it to Christ. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. So God takes your guilt, counts it against Christ and what Christ did for us on the cross. And then He takes the righteousness of Christ and counts that to you. Imputes it to you. Reckons it to your account. Folks, that's the best trade ever, isn't it? When God takes your guilt away, Jesus having borne it on the cross, and then God takes the righteousness of Christ and puts that to you. God made Him who knew no sin to be made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's imputed righteousness. And in the book of the Revelation, what we see is the people of God in the presence of God, and they are dressed in robes of righteousness. That'd be the righteousness of Christ, imputed righteousness. The application is this. Make sure you're dressed appropriately. Make sure you're dressed with a faith that produces good works, that assurance of salvation that we talked about last week. Make sure you're dressed with the righteousness of Christ. Craig Blomberg said this, "One may not stand before God unprepared for judgment and expect to presume upon His grace. Don't expect to stand before Him and expect it all work out because you're just better than a lot of people. You can't presume upon His grace." I had one guy tell me one time, "Yep, me and the old man upstairs, we got an understanding." No, you don't. Don't expect, well, one day I'm going to stand before Him and it'll all work out and God's good. And I know I'm not perfect and I don't do all the things I should, but now, you know, I'm a lot better than a lot of people I know, better than a lot of those folks that go to church, I tell you that, and it'll all work out in the end. No, it won't. there is coming a day of judgment. The wicked tenant farmers in the parable of the landowner, they thought that they were beyond the judgment of God. They were wrong. The invitees in the parable of the marriage feast, they thought they were beyond the judgment of God. Well, they were wrong. The religious leaders that Jesus is confronting in the temple, they thought they were beyond the judgment of God. And they were wrong. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. So you prepare for that day. Here's what the Bible tells us. Here's what we get a hint of it in these parables, and here's what the Bible tells us. If you reject the Son will reject you. You reject the Son today. One day you're going to stand before the Son, the righteous judge who judges the living and the dead, and you'll be judged in your sins and by your sins and for your sins, and the Son you rejected will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. And you'll be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Here's the good news, though. You receive the Son, and the Son will receive you. To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. You receive the Son today, and the Son will receive you. You can't escape the day of judgment. It is coming. Make sure you're ready, and you get better. You get ready by receiving the Son. Have you been saved? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? If not, or if you're not sure, if you have questions or doubts, or if you know you want to do that today, I invite you to come. In a moment, we're going to stand up and sing. I'll be right here. I invite you to come to me and say, Preacher, I need Jesus. I want to be saved. I got questions. However you want to say it, we'd love to have a private conversation with you. You can leave here today knowing that Jesus is your Savior and heaven is your home. We invite you to come. Maybe there's some other decision you need to make. Maybe it's to join the church, be baptized. We can talk about that. Maybe you need to pray with somebody. We can pray with you. Whatever else God may be dealing with you about, we invite you to come as well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the parts that we don't like. We thank you for these parables, even though they're hard to hear. Lord, we thank you for the truth that's in them. We thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. God, I thank you for your patience. God, I pray for the one who's never been saved for whatever reason, however they got here. The fact is, they do not know you. And I pray that you'd help them to see that and know that, realize it. And that today would be the day of salvation, and now the time for that one to step out and say, I need Jesus, and I need him now. I want to be saved. Lord, for those of us who do know you, I pray that you would seal this message to our hearts. May we live in light of its truth. May we love you more, worship you better, and serve you more faithfully because of what you've shown us today in your word. Take charge of this time of decision. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.